Some of you have been asking about our daughter Hannah, who is in the Middle East learning Arabic. Today she is in the West Bank, 2 miles from Jerusalem. She's with the GFA medical mission team, and tomorrow they are starting 2 weeks of medical clinic in the West Bank. Hannah's role is translator. She's going to put her Arabic language skills to the test, so you can pray for her. She's got a big challenge, but she is very excited to be there. So they're on the ground there now, and they're starting clinic tomorrow. And there's a whole team of people. Some of you know Carol Wilshire. You know Ellen Doyle. It's a whole team of GFA medical people that are there. Okay, Leviticus. Are you ready for Leviticus? Are you a little bit intimidated, a little bit nervous about a Sunday school lesson on Leviticus? I will say honestly, I was about a week ago. I wasn't exactly sure where this lesson was going to go and how it was going to work out. But I want to tell you that after working with this book for a week, I am really excited. I have learned a lot. We have a lot we could talk about, more than we could possibly fit in 30 minutes. But I am really excited about the things that I hope we're going to be able to share today about this book that we call Leviticus. And I want to start with this question. Why is it a hard book? Why are we scared of this book? And I've got two reasons of my own that I want to explore. But I'm curious about your thoughts, just to get us started. Why is the book of Leviticus hard for you to read? Why is it intimidating to you? What are some of the reasons?
Because it forces us to look at a holy God.
Okay, it confronts us with a side of God that's a little bit uncomfortable. We got a taste of that in Exodus when he comes to the mountain and he says, no, sorry, you can't get close. You can't touch, don't even look. There's something scary about what's going on in Exodus and Leviticus, something sobering. Okay, I think that's good. Any other thoughts?
It's so detailed, it's hard to keep separating which thing goes with which.
There's a lot of detail. It's very detailed, a lot of seemingly little picky stuff. It's hard for us to keep track of. What were you thinking?
It's just like, how does it relate to us today?
Yeah, what's the relevance? We don't do sacrifices, right? There's all this stuff about stuff that we don't even do. So is there even any relevance for us?
I think overall, it's the first of the books in the Pentateuch that doesn't really focus a lot of attention on a person or people. It's just a summary of relating to me or to other people.
Yeah, absolutely. That makes it harder.
It feels like the fine print in a
document. Those end user license agreements, we're down in the all gold section.
And if you didn't have the a priori position that it is true, it would cause you to ask the question, is that really God?
Yeah, okay. Sure. All right, let me tell you the two things that came to my mind when I asked myself that question. And these are some of the things that you've touched on. But number one, I think the book is hard because it doesn't have very many stories. Genesis is full of stories. It's probably 90% narrative. Exodus is about 50-50. There are some chapters that are just proclamations from God, like the Ten Commandments. But still, about half of the book is stories. But when you get to Leviticus, it's chapter after chapter after chapter of just raw instruction. There's maybe 10% of the book that is stories. And that makes it hard to read. So if it's not stories, how would you describe the genre of the book of Leviticus? And the word that comes to my mind is an instruction manual. It reads like an instruction manual. Is that anybody's favorite genre of literature? Does anybody sit around reading instruction manuals for fun? I don't think so. Now, to be fair, this is an instruction manual from God. And that should heighten our attention, right? We ought to be more interested in this instruction manual because it came from God. But still, it's an instruction manual. It's hard to get excited about that. And I wondered at the start of the week, should I feel guilty for feeling that way? Like, what kind of person are you that you're more interested in listening to stories than you are listening to God? And that's a very negative way to say it, and I don't think that's really an appropriate way to think. We love stories because God made us that way. That's part of human nature. That's why God filled the Bible with stories. That's why Jesus' preaching is full of stories. I don't think I have to apologize and feel bad for the fact that I like stories, that I want to be communicated to in story form, because that's human nature. That's the way that God made us. So that's part of this. I don't feel bad about the fact that I like stories. But it is a fact that this book is not a story. It's not narrative. But can I tell you another way to think about this book that is very helpful to me? I'm asking, do you like stories? Most of you would say yes. I love to get information in the form of a story. Do you like pictures? This is an even more fundamental way that we communicate. Are you a visual learner? Do you like to have information visualized? I'm not big on learning styles. I actually think we're all visual learners. There are certain kinds of information that we all understand it best if it's presented to us in some visual format. And here's the cool thing. Here's the good news. Leviticus is a picture book. It's an illustrated instruction manual. It's full of pictures. Now, they're word pictures. You have to use your imagination to see them. They're not drawn out in our Bibles, but they are absolutely pictures. And I want to suggest to you, this is kind of a new thought to me, that the way to enjoy the book of Leviticus is to read it like a picture book.
Yay!
To study the images, to think about the images, to appreciate what's being illustrated for you. Now, as a little footnote, I need to tell you about a giant disappointment that I had this week. I was thinking about this idea that Leviticus is a picture book, that these things are illustrations for us of truth. And I wondered, has anybody tried to do that? Has anybody taken the book of Leviticus and tried to represent it in graphical, visual form? So I did what all good Bible scholars do. I Googled. And I was kind of excited to find this company that makes visual illustrations for Sunday school. They do posters and coloring pages and stuff for Sunday school. And by the way, I'm not going to tell you who it is because I don't want you to go find it. Because they actually come from a very liberal denomination. And they promote what they call a progressive gospel. So I don't think we're going to use their materials in our Sunday school class. But nevertheless, they said in a blog post that their next big project was to do Leviticus illustrated. And they said how it was full of interesting stuff that tends to be neglected, and they thought it was ripe for illustration. So I thought, this is really interesting. Maybe this will make a good illustration for Sunday school class. So I went and read the blog, and they said, if you want to know more, watch this video. So I watched the video, and this main lead illustrator, he explained how we neglect Leviticus. It's full of images. They thought it would be great to illustrate the book for kids. And then he said, the most important thing you need to know about this project is this. And he stopped, and the screen changed. And suddenly, it's like a stage of a rock concert, and there's this guy dancing to rock music. And on the words flashed, on the screen, flashed the words, April Fools. April Fools.
Yay!
April Fools. The whole thing was a big joke. And I was so disappointed. I had several reactions in that moment, actually. I was a little bit offended. That seems a little bit sacrilegious to me, using the Bible, a book of the Bible, for humor like that. I was a little bit offended. I was a little bit disappointed. Like, he's trying to make me feel stupid. Like, ha-ha, we tricked you, right? But then I thought, how sad is it that he came so close to the truth and he completely missed it? He was so close to a really good idea. Because I am convinced that Leviticus is a picture book. And that there might be a lot of profit in trying to actually visually illustrate some of those things that are portrayed for us. He came so close to the truth. And he totally missed it. So I feel sorry for him, actually. I wonder if he even believes in the inspiration of the Bible. I wonder if he even thinks there's anything in the book of Leviticus for him. That's the way it comes across to me. So, I'm sorry, that's not a good illustration of what I'm talking about. It's actually a little discouraging to me to find that. But it strengthened my determination to figure out what this book is really about. and whether I'm right to think it's a picture or not. So let me take you now. We need to get into the book. I want to show you probably the most important picture in the book. This is Leviticus 16. This is the pinnacle of the book. We're just going to jump right into the middle of it. We're going to come back to the beginning, by the way. Where do I want to start? Verse 6, I think. Let's start in verse 2. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he will die." You were saying this is serious stuff. Moses is telling Aaron, you better do this the right way or you're going to die. So there's a seriousness to what we're talking about here that's intimidating. What is it that Aaron's supposed to do? Verse 6. Aaron shall offer a bull for a sin offering for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. Then verse 7, here's the star of a new picture. He shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats. One lot for the Lord, the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell, it will be presented alive before the Lord. And then, where's the scapegoat? 21. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel, and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to a solitary land. He shall release the goat in the wilderness. And then there's more. That's just the heart of this picture. Now, what is going on here? What is the meaning of these two goats? And I read Spurgeon preached a sermon about this chapter, and he pointed out that commentators twist themselves in knots over the details of this chapter, as if there's some deep, mysterious secret going on. We know that Jesus is often our sacrifice in these Old Testament pictures, but why are there two? There aren't two Jesuses, right? And one of them is killed and one of them is sent out into the wilderness. And what does this man leading it out in the wilderness represent? Where is this wilderness? And did Jesus go out in the wilderness and never come back? And people look for all kinds of significance to all of the details of this story. Spurgeon says there are many opinions about this chapter, and some of them are just strange. But he says, actually, he thinks, and I think, it's just a simple picture. Here's what Spurgeon said it means. I'm quoting him. Spurgeon said, quote, "The first goat was a type of the atonement. The second is a type of the effect of the atonement. The penalty is paid for the death, and your sin and your guilt are carried away." It says, don't get lost in the details. The point is not in the details. This is a picture of what Christ did for you. And what Christ did for you on the cross is so complicated, we can't picture it with one goat. We need to picture it with two. One goat is paying the penalty for your sin. Somebody's got to sacrifice. But the other goat is a picture of how you should feel about that when it's over. Your sins are gone. This isn't the only place that God paints this picture for us. Psalm 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our sins from us." Micah 7:19, "You will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." And you see what's going on here? There is a spiritual truth that your sins are gone.
Yeah.
And God gives us three different illustrations of what that's like. That's like you go find the deepest part of the Mariana Trench and you bury something there, and I dare you to try to get it back. That's like you go west and I'll go east, and when are we going to next meet? That's like you take this goat and you send it out in the Judean wilderness and you try to go find it. You are never going to see that again. Those are three different pictures that all make the same point, that all tell the same thing. Now, I'm using the word pictures, but in Colossians, Paul said these were shadows of things to come. In Hebrews, somebody said these are symbols of things to come. All right, so can I encourage you with a way to think about the book of Leviticus? There are things being pictured here. If you can read Leviticus 16 and all these details of the story of the two goats, can you just kind of picture that in your mind? Can you imagine being an Old Testament Jew and watching this thing being carried out in front of your eyes? And then can you reflect on what that's supposed to picture for you? God doesn't really intend that you get lost in the details or try to find some deep spiritual meaning in all of the details. He just wants you to enjoy the picture. So, is it a problem that Leviticus is not stories? Well, not when you understand that it's not stories because it's pictures. That might be better. Okay, but here's problem two, and some of you mentioned this. I struggle even with the idea that these are pictures because I'm not sure they're for me. This book is directly instructing Moses and the priest. Isn't this an instruction book for an Old Testament Levitical priest? It's one thing if I had a sense that this was God's instructions personally for me. That would get my attention. But is this instructions to Old Testament priests that are not really for us? And if I could say it this way to help us understand that, God doesn't want us to act out these pictures ourselves. He just wants us to enjoy them. He does not want you to go buy two goats and actually do this. That's not what we're expected to do. And when you think about it that way, I mean, this is true whenever you're talking about acting out pictures. The details are for the actors, and the pictures are for the audience. This is not a perfect parallel, but it's been helpful to me to think about it. This is kind of like Shakespeare. If you are an actor and you're going to be in a Shakespeare play, you are going to memorize the lines. You are going to pay careful attention to every detail. You're going to study that play in detail because you have to act it out. But when you go and watch Shakespeare, you don't have to track all the details. You don't have to memorize the lines. You just get to watch it and enjoy it. And that works even if you can't see it. You take an English literature class and you will read Shakespeare. And it's not even being acted out in front of your eyes. And you're not expected to memorize it. You're not expected to get lost in the details. You're not expected to act it out. You're just supposed to read it and enjoy it. Now, that's not a perfect analogy because the sacrifices were real. They were not just acting out killing animals. It was important to actually kill an animal. So there's something about that that's more than just Shakespeare. But I want to say the analogy still has some merit to me because we are not expected to do the sacrifices. They were supposed to actually carry out all of those sacrifices, but we don't have to do that. Hebrews makes that very clear. The pictures are enough for us. So can I say it this way? When you read the book of Leviticus, you can be grateful that you are not expected to act that out. But at the same time, you can watch and you can enjoy and you can learn from this book. That's the way I think we're supposed to read Leviticus 16. And now, just to add to that, I said this is an instruction book for the Levites, but that's actually only the first seven chapters. We're not doing like an outline of the book today, but if you would look at an outline of the book, only the first seven chapters are instructions specifically to priests. The rest of the book, most of it is addressed to the entire congregation. So the rest of the book has some more relevance to you than you might actually think. And can I show you a little example of that? Turn with me to Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, look at verse 2. Speak to all the congregation. The first seven chapters are speak to Moses, tell Aaron this. But now this is speak to all the congregation. And starting in verse 3, we're going to rehearse the Ten Commandments. Reverence your father and mother, keep the Sabbath, don't turn to idols. He's summarizing the Ten Commandments here. Look at verse 14. We've added, don't curse a deaf man, don't place a stumbling block before the blind. You shall revere your God. I am the Lord. All right? These are instructions about life. These are practical, everyday, this is how I want my people to live kind of things. And now look at verse 18. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall do what? Love your neighbor as yourself. I was thinking about calling that a hidden gem. We've been looking for hidden gems. Is that in the category of a hidden gem? Well, in a New Testament sense, no, because Christ says this is one of the two great commandments. This is a big deal. He said you can reduce all the law and the prophets to this. Love God and love your neighbor. But do you appreciate that when Jesus said that, he was quoting Leviticus? That's where you find that in the Old Testament. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's part of Leviticus. So if you're thinking this is just instructions for sacrifices for the priests, there's more going on in Leviticus than that. It is more than just an instruction manual for priests. It was an instruction manual for the nation. And it included this great command, love your neighbor as yourself. That's Leviticus. Okay, so with that in mind, I want to raise the question now. How does Leviticus fit in the whole story of the Bible? And I want to take you back to Genesis. But I want to remind you that Genesis ends in a surprising way. Genesis is kind of a cliffhanger because it's intended to have a sequel. Have you watched a movie where at the end it doesn't really end? And you know maybe they're already planning there's going to be a sequel? They didn't finish the story? When you get to the book of Genesis, it's obviously not the end of the story, because it ends in a kind of shocking way. Abraham is promised a nation and a land. And when you get to the end of Genesis, it's only 70 people, and they're not in the promised land. They're stuck in Egypt. Genesis famously ends with these five words. You know the last five words of Genesis? In a coffin, in Egypt. That's the end of the book. And I think as a reader, you are supposed to be shocked. You are supposed to be puzzled. You are supposed to be disappointed. How did this glorious story, this covenant, this promise that started with Abraham, how is it that the end of the story is a coffin in Egypt? I mean, do you know how disappointing it is that Joseph is kidnapped as a teenager, he's forcibly taken away from home, and he never comes back? He never made it back to the promised land. Did he want to? Absolutely. That was the heart of the covenant. He did not get to go back. It's Joseph that ends up in a coffin in Egypt. And I think you are supposed to be, when you finish the book of Genesis, you are supposed to be puzzled. You are supposed to be disappointed. How is this going to ever work out? And you turn the page, and now we have the sequel. We have the book of Exodus. There is this family, and they have a boy named Moses. And he is going to do amazing things. He is going to take not just the nation. You remember they made a note of this. He's going to take Joseph's bones. Those bones that are in that coffin in Egypt, they're going back, actually. Joseph is going to be buried, at least, in the promised land. Now, have you ever noticed that Exodus also ends on a cliffhanger? Exodus ends in the same kind of surprise. Can you go with me to Exodus 40? Do you remember we spent a lot of time last week on Moses going up and down on the mountain? And that generated a lot of discussion and a lot of thought. And I want to say that that was not trivia. I was not wasting our time on Bible trivia when I took us through that. Because that is actually part of a very important big story. Because when we get to Leviticus 40, look at Leviticus 40, verse 2. On the first day of the first month, it's time to set up the tabernacle. And we talked last week about why the tabernacle. What's the point of the tabernacle? And when God first told Moses, "You're going to build a tabernacle," he said, "For what purpose? I'm going to dwell there. I'm going to live with you. You're going to meet me there." Do you see the other name here? It's in 40 verse 2. "You shall set up the tabernacle," and it has another name. It's called the Tent of Meeting. Because that's where you're going to meet with God. So when they were in the wilderness, there was this cloud that followed them. And it was a cloud that floated up in the sky, I think, and it was inaccessible. And when they get to Sinai, God says, "I'm going to come down now." That cloud comes down on Mount Sinai, the presence of God. And that was a pretty scary scene. When the presence of God comes down on the mountain, it erupts in flame. And there are earthquakes, and there is loud noises, and there's a darkness, and it's actually a terrifying sight. You might wonder, having been at Sinai, do we really want God to come in the middle of us? After what we saw at Sinai, you're saying there's a fear to this, there's a danger to this. This God who came down on Mount Sinai and look what that was like, he's going to come and dwell in the middle of us now? Yeah, we're going to build a place for him to dwell among us where we can meet with him. No more trips up and down the mountain. God's going to be right here among us in the tent of meeting. So chapter 40, verse 33, Moses erected the court all around the tabernacle. That was the final step. He hung the veil for the gateway of the court. That's the front door to the whole tabernacle complex. And it's done. Moses finished the work. So now it's time for God to come. And it worked. And he did. Verse 34. The cloud, I think that cloud that was up on the mountain, that cloud that followed them through the wilderness, that cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And this is exciting because he's here. God is here with us. No more hikes up to Mount Sinai. We can meet with God in the tent of meeting right here. So verse 35, Moses was not able to enter. I think you are supposed to be shocked. I think you are supposed to be surprised. I think you are supposed to be puzzled. What do you mean Moses can't enter? You say, well, it says why. Because the glory filled and it's so big, it's so majestic, it's so terrible, he can't go in, right? That was not true on Sinai. God came down and the fire came and the clouds came and the noise came and it was terrifying. And God said, okay, come up. Coming up on this mountain, in the middle of all of that fire and smoke and earthquake and noise, Moses, come on up. You can meet with me here. It's safe. Moses went right up into the middle of Mount Sinai, and he met with God in Mount Sinai. So why can he not enter the tabernacle now? Isn't that the whole point? This is the tent of meeting. We have to meet God here. Do you know this tabernacle is full of furniture? Why is there furniture on the inside if we're not ever supposed to go in? Does that make any sense? There's something really funny going on here. That God says, build a tabernacle so I will dwell with you. Build me a tent of meeting. And by the way, you can't come in. That's the way the book of Exodus ends. And I think that's intended to make you want to turn the page. Because Leviticus is absolutely a sequel. Leviticus is the answer to that puzzle. Turn the page, Leviticus 1:1. Then, at that moment, as Moses is standing outside of the tabernacle trying to go in, and he can't go in, In that moment, the Lord called out to Moses from the tabernacle. Moses is going to answer the puzzle. No, God. God is going to tell Moses the answer to the puzzle. God calls out to Moses from within the tabernacle, and he basically explains that there are some instructions. There are some house rules. Before you come in, you need some instructions. Have you ever been anywhere where you were stopped at the door and you were told, before you come in, I need to tell you a few things? That's not a big surprise. That's not unusual. Moses is absolutely going to get to go into the tabernacle. That's the way this is supposed to work. In fact, you want to see this? Flip over really fast to Numbers 1:1. This is a peek ahead to next week. Look at Numbers 1:1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting. He's going to get there. It's going to work. This is the tent of meeting. That's where Moses is going to meet with God. But how do we get from Exodus 1 to Leviticus 1 to Numbers 1? God says, Leviticus 1:1, we need to talk. We need to talk about the rules. And what are the rules about? Verse 2, I'm back in Leviticus 1:1. The Lord spoke to Moses from within the tent of meeting. He said, speak to the sons of Israel and talk to them about what? About offerings. About sacrifices. How is that the answer? How is that the explanation? Because that's what you've got to do before you can come in. What's needed at this point is a sacrifice. What's needed at this point is an offering. What God is telling Moses is, we've got this tent of meeting now, and you are welcome to come in and meet with me. But before you're allowed to enter, there needs to be some sacrifice going on. There needs to be some offerings made. We need to talk about how to do that. That's exactly what's going on here. So, we have 7 chapters of how to do offerings, and then look at chapter 8. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons, take the garments, take the anointing oil, take the bull, take 2 rams, take a basket of bread. That's all those different kinds of sacrifices that you were just told about for 7 chapters. Take all of that stuff and look at verse 3. Assemble all the congregation at the doorway of the tent of meeting. This is one of those small parts of the book that is now a story. We just switched into story mode. I skipped over 7 chapters of instruction, and we're now in story mode. So this is supposed to get your attention, because we are going to have what I'm going to call a public ordination. Aaron needs to be officially ordained as priest. And we're going to have a big public ceremony, and the whole congregation is going to watch. That's what's going on here. So look at verse 13. Moses had Aaron's sons come near and clothed them with tunics and girded them with sashes, bound caps on them, just as the Lord had commanded. Then 14, Moses brought the bull of the sin offering. Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull of the sin offering. And look at verse 15. What happened next? Moses slaughtered. Moses acts as priests here. I was thinking this is the instruction for the priests. I'm expecting Aaron to stand up and make an offering. That is not what happens here. We don't have time for this today. We're already almost out of time. When we think of Moses, he was a great leader, right? He's like the CEO. He's the commander in chief. But Moses was also a prophet. He got a lot of revelation from God. Moses was also a poet and a songwriter. And do you understand that Moses was also a priest? He is acting here as priest for the nation, for Aaron. He's leading this consecration ceremony. It's no wonder that Hebrews compares Jesus to Moses and says Jesus is greater than Moses. When you understand who Moses was and what Moses was, that's a big thing. Moses was like a king. He wasn't a king, but he was the leader of his people. And Moses was a prophet. And Moses was a priest. There's a story there for another Sunday school lesson. Chapter 8, verse 33. We've got to finish the story quickly. Moses goes through all of these ceremonial sacrifices. Verse 33, you shall not go outside of the doorway of the tent of meeting for 7 days until the day of the period of your ordination is fulfilled. God's going to ordain you through 7 days. This is a 7-day ceremony. Apparently, Aaron and his sons are going to live in the temple. They're going to camp out in the temple, it sounds to me like, for 7 days of this ordination, this purification, this preparation to be priests. Now, are you ready for what comes next? Chapter 9. It came about on the 8th day, Moses called Aaron and his sons, and he said to Aaron, take for yourself a calf. It's time for you now to offer sacrifices. Moses steps aside. Aaron steps forward. Aaron and the priests are now going to take over. And they are the priests for the nation. But can you look with me at chapter 10? This is so important to put this chapter in context. We've just been through this 7-day ordination. Aaron and his family now has permission to go into the tabernacle and play the role of priests. In chapter 10, verse 1, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, they took their fire plans, they put fire in them, they placed incense on it, but they didn't follow the rules. They didn't follow the directions. God just gave them a 7-chapter instruction manual, and they said, well, we're ordained priests now. We have permission to do this. We can do this. It's our turn. There's the tabernacle. Let's go. And they offered strange fire, which the Lord had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died. See why God said to Moses, don't come in yet? You really don't want to come in yet. You need some instructions. And you better learn them. And you better carefully follow them. Now, we're out of time. There's another hour of stuff I wish I could say. But there is a word that summarizes all of those instructions. There is a word that summarizes the entire book of Leviticus. There is a word that is the point of all of this, and you probably know what it is. It appears 78 times in the book of Leviticus. Do you know what that word is?
Holy.
This is the book that says, be ye holy as I am holy. That's the verse that Peter quotes out of Leviticus. Peter takes that thought and he applies it directly to you. He does not say, you need to do those sacrifices. You need to kill bulls. You need to memorize the instruction. But he says, you need to be holy. You are not going to get in the presence of God either. Yeah, the veil of the temple is rent. We are invited to come boldly to this throne. But you better learn from Leviticus that you can't just march in there and do anything you want. There is still an expectation that you better be holy. Mm-hmm. So if you read the book of Leviticus and you look at pictures, you know what you're going to see pictures of? You're going to see a whole lot of pictures of what it means to be holy. And I think that makes Leviticus a very important book for the modern church. Because I get the impression that a lot of people are neglecting holiness. I think it's a weakness right now in the 21st century American church. We don't think a lot about holiness. We don't reflect on what it means to be holy. We don't think about the fact that God is holy. You don't just walk into God's presence and do whatever you want and offer strange fire. So there's some food for thought there that ought to motivate you to take a little bit more interest in the book of Leviticus. We're going to have to quit. Let's pray.
Amen.
Father, you have warned us that you are holy. You have cautioned us that we need to be holy. You've also instructed us on how to do that. So help us to learn from these examples, these shadows, these patterns, these types, these pictures that you gave us in the Old Testament, these instructions. We're not very good at loving you. We're not very good at loving our neighbor. But we have pictures of what that should look like. Help us to learn from those. In Jesus' name, amen.
I think it was